Go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the means of grace that you have blessed us with thus far today. And we thank you in particular, Lord, for this means of your grace that is the preaching of your word. With great earnest, with deep desire, we pray, Father, for the Spirit's anointing power to clothe the proclamation of your word and to clothe the hearing of it, that your people today would be changed, sanctified by the truth of your word, and that the unconverted would be brought to faith in Jesus Christ this very day. Father, we petition you with these petitions in a spirit of true expectation and anticipation, Lord, of what would be your good pleasure to pour out upon us for the praise and the glory of your name. For it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we ask such things, only and always for his sake we pray. Amen. Amen. I'll invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 and reading through verse 8. Verses 1 through 8 of Romans chapter 3. As we consider this morning what I've entitled, Let God Be True and Every Man a Liar. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. Whenever we are engaged in the work of evangelism, we must be prepared for questions in response to the gospel message. In fact, not only should we be prepared to answer questions concerning the gospel, but we should welcome these questions, since they will only bring us into a deeper dialoguing of highlighting biblical truth. To put it in short, every Christian should be enthusiastic to discuss the gospel. This was the very practice and custom of the Apostle Paul. For example, in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, we read that Where there was a synagogue of the Jews, Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, the most important word in this particular passage of Acts 17 concerning Paul's method of evangelism is the verb translated reasoned. Reasoned. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That word reason comes from a Greek word from which we get our English term dialogue. It describes not a formal sermon, but a discussion during which Paul repeatedly fielded questions from his hearers. And of course, what we notice in this passage of Acts is that Paul did not reason with them or discuss with them the gospel apart from the Scriptures. The Word of God was Paul's sole basis of authority and dialogue. But the main point that I want to stress by this example of Paul in the work of evangelism is that he was not afraid to hear and discuss questions which unbelievers would raise to him in response to the gospel. He welcomed questions. And based on Acts 17 verses 1 through 3, he actually opened the door for questions to surface and to be answered from the Scriptures. Paul, therefore, was not only a preacher of the gospel, but he was also a man who dialogued the gospel. He was always prepared, as the Apostle Peter would say, he was always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asked him for a reason for the hope that was in him. Paul was enthusiastic to discuss the gospel. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return this morning to our ongoing study in the book of Romans. And specifically, I want to draw our attention to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. 2 weeks ago, we began considering this passage and understood that in the context of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, this section is actually a digression from Paul's present theme concerning man's sin under the wrath of God. As Paul has labored to show us from chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of chapter 2, that both Jew and Gentile are justly under the wrath of God for their sin, he now takes a few steps back to address a short series of questions which he anticipates will be raised in response to what he has been teaching thus far. And as I pointed out in our last study, these questions Paul confronts were obviously questions that he had encountered in previous evangelistic engagements. Indeed, so common were these questions to Paul's gospel teaching that he felt the necessity, even in his letter to the church at Rome, he felt the necessity, from the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit no less, to make a temporary departure from his main theme. Now, the questions which Paul confronts are actually objections to what he had been expounding concerning the spiritual state and condition of the Jews. There were three questions, to be exact. And those three questions are as follows. First, does the Jew have any advantage over the Gentile? Second, does the unbelief of the Jews undo the faithfulness of God? And third, is it right for God to punish sinners who by their sin glorify God's righteousness? So far, we have only answered the first of these three questions. Does the Jew have any advantage over the Gentile? This question was raised for very obvious reasons, since Paul had made it clear that from the standpoint of salvation, there was no difference between Jew and Gentile. Both were guilty and under condemnation by God for their sin. Thus, neither could claim exemption from God's wrath and judgment based on anything which was naturally attributed to them. For the ethnic Jew, this proposition was nothing but astonishing and unthinkable. Hence the question, does the Jew have any advantage over the Gentile? Now, to the surprise of the Jew, Paul concedes that the Jew does indeed have an advantage over the Gentile. And what is that advantage? In Romans 3 and verse 2, we're given the answer. To begin with, Paul says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In contradistinction from the Gentiles, the Jews were given the special written revelation of God's holy word. Historically, this is a direct reference to the entire Old Testament scriptures. All 39 books which make up the Old Testament were given as a stewardship to the Jewish people. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, there were 5 reasons that such a gift from God should be cited as a definite advantage which the Jews had over the Gentiles. First, they had the advantage of being spoken to directly by God via His written revelation. Second, they had the advantage of hearing God's word while the nations around them stumbled in darkness. Third, the greatest advantage of all which the Jews had in the hearing of God's word was the fact that through these divine oracles, they were given the hope of the coming Messiah. Fourth, the Jews were also given the tremendous responsibility and joy of being God's custodians of His word. And last, by having the word of God, the Jews above all other people had the knowledge of the light of salvation from sin by the mercy of God in the sacrifice of Christ. So then there was a very real and definite advantage which the Jews had over the Gentiles. But for those Jews who heard Paul declare this advantage, his answer to their question was not good enough. Because now there were 2 other questions which surfaced. These questions, as I said, were essentially objections to everything Paul had been teaching up to this point. In fact, we could say rightly that these next 2 questions are really meant to undermine and ultimately debunk what Paul is teaching. And for the rest of our study this morning, I want us to consider these 2 questions raised by Paul's objectors and consider very carefully how Paul answers these questions. And in our consideration of this, there are very good and great lessons for us to apply here to our own witness of the gospel. So to begin with, let's consider the first question. Does the unbelief of the Jews undo the faithfulness of God? Does the unbelief of the Jews undo the faithfulness of God? Look with me at verses 3 and 4. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, it's very important that we see the connection between Paul's answer to the first question and the second question that now ensues in response to what Paul has said in verse 2. Since Paul has cited the Jews' advantage over the Gentiles as being entrusted with the oracles of God, which, as I've already said, means that the Jews were given the entire written revelation of God's word, and since a part of this revelation were the promises and purposes of God to redeem the Jewish people through their Messiah, then based on the evident unbelief of many in the Jewish nation, what good has it done for them to have the oracles of God? In other words, doesn't the unfaithfulness of even some Jews cancel out God's promises? Or, to say it exactly how Paul frames it here in verse 3, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, how do you suppose Paul answers this question, which is essentially an objection to the truth and integrity of God's word? Well, look at verse 4. By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. There are three things I want us to observe about Paul's answer to this question. First of all, Paul does not entertain for a moment any blasphemous idea about God. His very first answer to this question is the strongest idiom of repudiation in the entire Greek language. Me genoita, by no means. In other words, this is unthinkable, impossible. It is absolutely abhorrent. Not for a millisecond was Paul going to allow the very character and nature of God to be called into question. Moreover, he would not stand by in dumb silence and let the rancorous chatter of unbelieving men put God in the dock, as it were, and interrogate his trustworthiness and faithfulness. So Paul's very first answer is really a punch in the mouth. Me genoita, by no means. Second of all, Paul declares without hesitation that the fulfillment of God's promises does not depend on the faithfulness of man. Paul sets the record straight. Let God be true, though every one were a liar. The sense of these words can be understood in this way. If all men were to reject God's word and thus deny the truth of his promises, God's trustworthiness, faithfulness, righteousness, and sovereign purposes would still be right. In other words, the unbelief of man does not in any way whatsoever invalidate the purpose, the promise, the truth of God. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. God will never be wrong. He cannot be wrong. It is impossible for him to be wrong. He will always be right. The whole world may be wrong, but not God. In spite of everything that man believes and does, God's purpose and faithfulness will still be fulfilled and proved righteous in the end. This means very practically that there are just certain things which should never be allowed for questioning, namely the trustworthiness and faithfulness of God's character and nature. Thus, the revelation which God has given us of himself through his written word is never up for debate. It is one thing for people to raise honest questions about God and what he is like because they are sincerely searching to know the truth about God. There is nothing wrong with those kinds of questions. However, those people who have no love or interest in the truth of God, but rather desire to undermine and invalidate the revelation of who God is, these people must never be given a platform whatsoever for their blasphemy. And this is precisely what we see being done by the example of the Apostle Paul. He was not going to give unbelievers an audience for ridiculing the living God. And neither should we. Neither should we. Thirdly and finally, though, notice that Paul sets forth the biblical principle which says, man's sin does not cancel God's faithfulness, but rather magnifies God's faithfulness. Paul's position for this principle is based on Psalm 51, verse 4, which he quotes here in Romans 3 and verse 4, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, it would be important for us, again, I say again because I've already covered this a few moments ago, but it would be important for us again to remember the background of this particular psalm. This psalm is the famous prayer of repentance when King David expressed to God, after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet over his sin with Bathsheba in the murder of her husband Uriah. When God spoke through Nathan to David, the Lord dealt with King David in a very severe way. God caused David to see that what he had committed was evil in God's sight. It was sin. It was outright wickedness. And so once David came to see the truth of what he had done against God, the fruit of this revelation and conviction is what we have penned by David in Psalm 51. You're saying, well, haven't we already covered this? But you learn by repetition, right? Repetition, okay? You won't forget it. Now, as I mentioned, Paul's quotation for this psalm is verse 4, which I did not cover a few moments ago, which in its entirety reads like this. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The sense of what David is saying here to God can be understood in this way. Listen very closely. David is saying, in essence, there was a moment, Lord, when I really thought you were wrong and that I did not deserve this punishment. For I felt that this was not right, nor was it fair that you should punish me, because I am your servant and you have honored me above all men. But then I came to see that what I did was really wrong. I have sinned and do not have a single plea to justify my actions before you. Therefore, what you are doing to me is perfectly right, and I want it to be made known and clear that you, O God, are absolutely just in all you are doing. You are right, Lord, and I alone am wrong. That's the sense of what David is expressing there in Psalm 51, verse 4. Now, the word picture behind Psalm 51 and verse 4 is very interesting. It's that of a courtroom where God is on trial for his actions against David, and after all the facts have been made known, God is seen as perfectly justified in all his actions, while David is proved to be wrong. Now, the obvious question for us is this: what is the connection between this prayer of David and what Paul is dealing with here in Romans 3 and verse 4? In other words, how does Psalm 51:4 make a case for Paul's argument against those people who are saying that the unfaithfulness of the Jews cancels out the faithfulness of God? What's the connection? What's the point? The point of Psalm 51:4 in the context of Romans 3 and verse 4 is simply, but very powerfully, this great truth. The sin of David did not cancel out nor invalidate God's righteousness, but actually gave greater glory and prominence to it. And in the same manner, the unbelief of the Jews has not canceled out God's faithfulness nor the fulfillment of his promises, but in spite of their unbelief, God is still faithful and his promises will be fulfilled. Thus, Paul says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, that you, Lord, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So, does the unbelief of the Jews undo the faithfulness of God? How does Paul answer this question? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Perish the thought. In fact, the glory of God's faithfulness and the fulfillment of his promises are given greater prominence in spite of the Jews' unbelief. God is always right. God is always right. Regardless of what man may say or do, he will never cancel out God's righteousness, truth, power, and purpose. Thus, the first question has been answered. The first objection has been dealt with. But in case we think that no more questions or arguments can be raised, think again. The unbelieving sinner can be very subtle, and always tries to seek for a loophole in the gospel message so that he can undermine and deny the truth of the gospel. And saying this brings us to our next question, which Paul confronts and combats here in Romans chapter 3. The question goes like this. Is it right for God to punish sinners who by their sin glorify God's righteousness? Listen to that again. Is it right for God to punish sinners who by their sin glorify God's righteousness? Look with me at verses 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Now, it is very instructive for us to see how little time Paul spends in dealing with this second argument raised by those who oppose the gospel. In fact, Paul really does not answer the question directly, but rather shows how absurd and blasphemous such human reasoning is. And there are times, listen, there are times, beloved, when we are discussing the gospel with unbelievers that some arguments they make are so over the top and so foolish that it is not even redeeming to answer such questions. In other words, our response to their arguments should not give them the idea that their reasoning is justifiable, which simply means that there are some questions which we should not commend as a good question. There are just some questions we just frankly should not entertain at all. And that is exactly what we see Paul doing here in Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Now, to begin with, let's look first at the question or the argument itself. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? You know, it's really not difficult to follow the line of thought here, no matter how foolish and wicked it really is. The objector Paul is portraying is saying basically this: if God is glorified by my sin, then is it fair and right for God to punish me for my sin? I mean, if God really benefits from me committing sin by highlighting how faithful and righteous he is, then how can God judge me for doing what only glorifies him? This is the sense of the question being raised here in verse 5. The very righteousness, the very justice of God was being called into question by this argument. And notice that Paul makes a parenthetical statement after raising this question. He says, I speak in a human way. Which is to say, this kind of reasoning is nothing but the base thinking of the natural man. In other words, this is how man thinks, but this is not the wisdom of God. I speak in a human way. So in response to Paul establishing the biblical truth from Psalm 51 verse 4, that God's faithfulness is not canceled out by man's sin, but magnified by it, the unbeliever now reasons that he should sin more to glorify God. And in addition to this, God should take away his judgment on sin since our sin only serves to make God look more faithful. But how does Paul respond to such foolish and profane reasoning like this? Well, in the first place, notice, Paul cries out, by no means. There it is again. That same strong idiom of repudiation. Me genoita. This way of thinking is absolutely impossible to be true. So perish the thought. In the second place, Paul raises a question. For then how could God judge the world? Good question. Here Paul is exposing how utterly wicked the thinking of these unbelievers really are. If God overlooked your sin, how then could He be righteous? How could there possibly be any judgment on man's sin if God took your attitude about sin? What Paul is really getting at by this question is to show that if God were not to punish sin, then guess what? He would no longer be God. That is, He would no longer be the God of the Bible, the true and living God who is righteous and holy altogether and therefore hates sin. But just in case Paul did not make this point clear enough, he goes one step further and makes his response very personal. Look at verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Now, let's follow carefully what Paul is arguing here. I want you to listen very closely. Since Paul was charged by the Jews of his day as preaching a lie and undermining God's law through this gospel of salvation by grace alone in Christ alone, then how could he, that is, how could Paul be condemned as a sinner by the Jews since his so-called lie was actually glorifying God's truth? In fact, why don't we all just sin as much as we can, since it makes God look so good anyway? This was a very incredible and well-crafted argument that Paul was turning right back on the Jews who opposed this teaching by these foolish objections. But what is so amazing to me is how Paul closes his response to these objections. Look at this. In the last sentence of verse 8, this is what we read. Their condemnation is just. Their condemnation is just. How does this statement fit in with everything that has preceded in these verses? Paul's very blunt ending is saying, in effect, with people who think and reason like this, let's sin more so that good may come. With people who think and reason like this, Paul is saying, suffice it to say, their condemnation is even more justified. In other words, anyone who believes that the more they sin, the more God will be honored and glorified by their wickedness, for such people, they deserve to be condemned for their sin. And what should strike us most by Paul's closing statement is that he was done giving attention to this foolish, profane, base way of thinking. Since such people will not listen and be reasoned with from the Bible, then leave them alone, for their condemnation is just. Well, as we leave Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, there are some definite lessons that I want us to draw from this very important and very difficult passage of Scripture. First, we should not be afraid to answer questions posed to us by unbelievers. We should not be afraid to answer questions posed to us by unbelievers. I opened up our study this morning by laying this down as a matter of principle in the work of evangelism. We should be prepared and even welcome questions to be raised in response to the gospel. And the reason there should be no fear in this is because, beloved, we have the truth. We have the truth which cannot ever be defeated. Moreover, we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us to empower us with wisdom and discernment in the matter of speaking the truth. But of course, if we are to be prepared and eager to answer questions posed by unbelievers, then we must give ourselves to the reading and studying of God's Word. How can we rightly divide the Word of God according to 2 Timothy 2:15 if we're not renewing our mind by the Word and seeking to understand what the Scriptures actually teach? So then, to overcome the fear of receiving questions from unbelievers, we must remember that we have the truth of God and the Spirit of God to equip us in this work, while at the same time, we must give ourselves to know and understand the truth of God we are seeking to proclaim. So there is something that we have, something we have inherited because of our union with Christ, and at the same time, due to that, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. This is the reason that 1 Peter 3:15 says that we're to always be ready to give an answer. We're to always be ready to give an answer. Well, that implies preparation, doesn't it? That implies that I need to be in the Word. I need to be understanding what the Scriptures teach. I need to be studying. I need to be hiding the Word of God in my heart if I'm going to be always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within me. But the bottom line is, we should not be afraid to answer questions posed to us by unbelievers. The second lesson is this. We must be careful in how we express the nature and work of God. We must be careful in how we express the nature and work of God. This is where so many people become guilty of blasphemy. Rather than stating exactly what God has revealed about Himself in the Scriptures, people want to add their own ideas and opinions of what they think God is like. And, beloved, this is not simply wrong, this is a sin. This is sin. We must learn to be content with what God has revealed concerning His nature and work, and we must learn to accept those things which God has left as a mystery to His nature and work. We need to remember Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, and those things that have been revealed, i.e., the Scriptures, belong to us and our children forever. But the point is, there are secret things that belong to the Lord. God has not told us everything. God isn't going to tell us everything. Why is it that you think you live by faith? You don't have all the answers. And you're not going to have all the answers. Let me put it to you this way. Just because I may not have all the answers, and thus the complete explanation as to why God works the way He does, this does not give me the right to either reject it or add my own ideas to it. Folks, that's how cults get started. That's how cults get started. Why do you think there's the Watchtower? Why do you think there's Mormonism? Why do you think there's Christian Science? This is how cults get started. People like Mary Baker Eddy and Joseph Smith Jr. and Charles Taze Russell, these heretics, they would not accept what God had revealed. They didn't like what God had revealed. So what did they do? Well, they just made up their own God. They just twisted the truth to fit their own ideas, their own opinions, and they came up with their own religion. Well, let me be very clear about this. It is extreme arrogance to reject the truth of God or add to it because I don't understand it. And yet, there are so many people who do this very thing. The woods are full of them. So if we're going to be careful and faithful to expressing the nature and work of God as revealed in the Word of God, then we must say only what is revealed and remain silent on what is not revealed. Did you catch that? I'm only going to say what's revealed. But what God has not revealed, I'm keeping my mouth shut. Because I don't know anything. I am clueless there. And so are you. We all are. So what God has revealed, this is where we'll have our talk. But we'll be quiet. We'll remain silent on what He has not revealed. And this leads to the last lesson. We do not need to defend why God does what He does, just affirm it. We do not need to defend why God does what He does, just affirm it. Whatever God ordains is right. Didn't we just sing that? Whatever He ordains is right and true. And no matter who believes it or accepts it, it makes no difference to God. His purpose and plan will still be fulfilled. God does whatever He pleases, folks. And He is never looking for man's approval for what He does because all His works are righteous and holy. God does not need my good housekeeping seal of approval. He doesn't need my vote. That's a shock to a lot of Baptists. Got to vote on everything, not on what God says. God does not need me to make sure that what He is doing is right and good. God does not need me to defend why He works the way He does. To defend why God works the way He does, listen, is to make an apology for what He's doing. I don't apologize for God because God doesn't do anything wrong. All we have to do is affirm the truth which is revealed about God in His Word. And by affirming this means that there should be teaching and explaining, but never a defending as to why God works like He does. Let me say this to you another way. We should never allow God to be put in the dock of man's sinful reasoning and interrogated by man. As if God owed man an explanation for why He does what He does. Folks, God does not owe any of us an explanation for why He does what He does. Whatever God ordains is right. And He never, never owes man an explanation for what He does just because man cannot understand it. Therefore, all we need to do as the church is affirm the truth of God's ways and works and leave the results to God. God is big enough to take care of His own reputation. He doesn't need us to defend Him. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, as it relates directly to the gospel. Spurgeon said, "The gospel does not need defending. If Jesus Christ is not alive and cannot fight his own battles, then Christianity is in a bad state. But he is alive, and we have only to preach his gospel in all its naked simplicity, and the power that goes with it will be the evidence of its divinity." Did you catch that last line of Spurgeon? "And the power that goes with it," the power that goes with the gospel, "will be the evidence of its divinity." So let me leave you then with three searching questions based on these three lessons from Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Question number one: do you welcome questions about the gospel, or do you try to avoid questions with the cop-out excuse, "God will have to reveal it to them"? I have heard a lot of very well-meaning, very sincere, godly Christians say, "Well, I don't need to talk to them about it because God will just have to reveal it to them." You know, this is the argument that the particular Baptist posed to William Carey when William Carey was making the proposal to take the gospel to India. And those particular Baptists in that association that William Carey was a part of, well, they had fallen into the quagmire of what is called hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism is just as bad as Arminianism. And with their hyper-Calvinist thinking, they just basically told William Carey, "If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without us. He'll do it without us." In other words, God will have to reveal it to them, but he's going to do it without us. Well, let's remember something. That's not what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible teaches in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That is the Rhema of God, the spoken Word of God. Oh yes, absolutely, God will have to reveal the gospel to unbelievers. He will have to open their blind eyes to see the truth of the gospel. But folks, how do you suppose God does that? He does that through using people, his people, to open their mouth and speak the truth to unbelievers. That's how he does it. He uses means. He ordains means to bring his elect to salvation. Let us not fall into the false way of thinking, into the slack way of thinking of the hyper-Calvinists. Well, God will just have to reveal it to them. I mean, I can't say anything to them. I can't convince them because, you know, they're blind and they're deaf anyway. Spiritually, their hearts are hardened. I mean, you know, the Lord's just going to have to do it all. God's just going to have to reveal it to them. Well, again, yes, the Lord will have to reveal it to them, but he's not going to do it without you. He's not going to do it without you. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the spoken Word of God. The next question: have we come to a place where we are content with what God has revealed in His Word about His nature and ways without having the full explanation? Are we content with the mystery of God? Are we content with the mystery of God? There are a lot of mysteries. A lot of mysteries with the Lord. I mean, there's one God, but three persons. three distinctive persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who make up the one true God. Do not ask me how to explain that. Do not ask me how that works. I don't know, and nobody else knows. That's a mystery. But God has revealed, He's revealed to us the nature of who God is. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, not personalities, persons, who are co-equal, co-eternal, who are all the one true God. And that's all we have. There's the revelation. That's what God has spoken. And the rest of it, we'll keep silent. But here's the question. Are you content with that? You see, Arius in the 4th century was not content with that. And so he started teaching a heresy that was denying the deity of Christ and essentially denying the Trinity. And the Arian heresy showed back up in the late 1800s with a judge named Charles Taze Russell, who would begin a movement called the Watchtower Movement, and we know them as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Heretics. And what is it that they push the most in all of their writings? That there is no Trinity. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And what's their biggest argument? Because you can't understand it. Well, if I can understand everything with my puny brain about who God is, then God must be really puny. God is infinite. God is eternal, and we are not. Are we content with the mystery? The things that God has concealed, the things that God does keep secret. Are we content with that? And lastly, are we so confident in the truth and righteousness of God's ways and works that we can simply affirm it without the fear of man driving us to make apologies for it? Will you affirm who God is without compromising who He is for the approval of man? Now that's a searching question, because the fear of man is in all of us. The fear of man is in all of us. To greater or lesser degree, it's in all of us. And when it comes to witnessing, when it comes to evangelism, the fear of man really shows up. And one way the fear of man shows up is wanting the approval of this unbeliever. We want their acceptance. We want their recognition. We want their approval of what we are saying and communicating. We want them to approve the gospel. Beloved, listen. As an unbeliever, they are already in a place where they do not approve the gospel at all. In fact, it's foolishness to them. It's already just total foolishness to them. Here's the other thing. We don't need their approval. The gospel does not need their approval. And so therefore, we need a holy boldness that will make no apologies and will show no shame to the unregenerate sinner to tell them the whole truth about the gospel. The whole truth. The truth about their sin. The truth about Christ and what He has done to save sinners like them. And the truth that they need to repent. And if they don't repent, they will perish in their sins. They need to hear the whole truth. And we don't have to apologize for it. We do not have to make excuses for it. We don't need their approval for it. Remember what Spurgeon said? The gospel does not need defending. I'll tell you something else Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, defend the gospel? He said, do I need to defend a lion? No. He said, I just opened up the cage and let it out. Just let the gospel out. The gospel, it'll make its own divisions between sheep and goats. Just let it out. Let the lion out. You don't need to defend it. Well, that's a good note to end on. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful to you for the whole of your counsel, for all of your word. Even those passages of Scripture that we find difficult, difficult to work through, difficult to understand. Those passages that just takes a little more time for us to dig deeper into. We thank you, Father, for such a passage as this in Romans chapter 3. And yet, Lord, you have given us equipping gospel principles this morning from Romans 3, which, Lord, we pray that by the Holy Spirit, by His grace, by His power, we will diligently, responsibly apply to our lives. Lord, will you give us that holy boldness by the Holy Spirit that you have given your saints in times past, that you are giving to saints even now, even at this hour, especially in areas of the world where they are even being martyred for their faith in Christ. Give us that holy boldness, Lord, where we will show no shame, we will make no apology, we will not seek the approval of men, but we will simply proclaim your saving gospel, and we will leave the results with you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for teaching us these things yet again. Thank you, Father, for the Spirit equipping us by the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.